Well, we are now in Revelation chapter 10, and we are in a trumpet, what's called an interlude. And as I was thinking about this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, we're going to look today at the angel and the little scroll. But the focus really is evangelism. It's our focus on Wednesday nights. If you've been to any of the Wednesday night training so far, we're focusing heavily on evangelism, and we are doing our best here to train you to effectively evangelize as many people as possible. And we're going to have two more Wednesday nights to have that, and you're going to have opportunities to learn even more things about how to communicate the gospel, how to use your home as a place of influence, how to ask the right kinds of questions, a lot of things, because evangelism is critical to our being obedient followers of Jesus. This will also be the theme of our church for this next year. So as we started our fiscal year July 1st, our theme this year is going to be evangelism. We're going to do everything we can to get the gospel out to as many people as possible locally and globally. We'll talk a lot about that. But I have a question for you. Is anybody here ever found evangelism to be difficult? Anybody here ever struggled with evangelism? Anybody here ever found out that it's even difficult to get started? You want to, but sometimes you just have different kinds of fears that overwhelm you. You struggle with the fear of rejection, perhaps, or the fear of not doing well when people ask questions, or maybe the fear of not doing a good job. Or maybe, like other parts of the world, you have a fear of physical or financial repercussions, that if you were to be bold for Jesus, people might hurt you physically, or it might impact your job and your ability to make a living. There's all of these things that go through our hearts and minds, and we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? Every time we go to share the gospel, the enemy is trying to stop us any which way he can. Well, in our text today in Revelation 10, we're going to see a very graphic picture of some other deep emotions that occur in this process of communicating God's truth to a dying world. And I want you to see how not only does the Apostle John experience these emotions, but I believe that God himself experiences these very emotions we're going to talk about. We will see that God graciously gives us everything we need to overcome those emotions and go forth and do what he's commissioned us to do anyway. Because ultimately, even though people are going to reject the gospel, and they will suffer eternally for it, that is no reason for us to stop sharing the gospel. Amen? We have no control over the end result. We do have control of our participation in the process. And so as we go back and review just quickly where we are on this book, we started out in chapter 1, which the things that John had seen, and then we have the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Now we're in this longest section of the things which will take place. We saw the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We've seen the opening of the seven seals in chapters 6 through 8, and now the sounding of the seven trumpets. We looked at those trumpets, and we saw that they were in response to prayer, that as the saints were praying to God and interceding on behalf of their own hearts and desires, God answers their questions through these seven trumpets. We've seen six of them so far. We've seen devastation take place all over the world as God brings judgment. The burnt earth, the bloody sea, the bitter water, the blackened heavens, the barbaric locust demons. And then last week, that very heavy section. After all of that, after people have worshiped these demons, and those demons are finally let go by God to go out and kill one-third of the earth's population. Imagine that. At that point, it would have been over 2 billion people if it was in today's population numbers. 2 billion people killed in a very short period of time. And when you think about that, you would believe that most people would go, okay, Lord, I get it. I understand. I'm going to repent. I'm going to come to Jesus. And what did we see? The exact opposite. They brazenly kept on worshiping false gods. They engaged in active idolatry and what was the second one? Immorality. Nothing changed. They got hardened in their hearts. Instead of running to Jesus for forgiveness, they continued in their sinful ways. And just like Moses, watching Pharaoh in Egypt as those judgments were coming through the plagues, and he saw Pharaoh's heart get what? harder and harder and harder. How grievous it must be for the Apostle John. God is graciously, mercifully offering salvation. In the midst of the judgment, he's still calling for people to come. And John must have been grieving over the fact that they wouldn't. The question I have to ask is, how do you keep on preaching the gospel when it appears that nobody is going to repent and believe? That's not just a theory. That's a reality. One of our precious missionaries who was in Italy for many years spent year after year after year sharing the gospel daily with person after person after person and never saw one come to saving faith. How grievous. I don't know about you, but it's very, very challenging to work through things like that. It's hard enough to fear what others might think of me as I share the gospel, but how grievous it is to share the gospel and see someone brazenly resist it and know that if they don't repent, they will spend eternity where? In hell. It's not a fictional sting here. Hell is real, and these people will suffer forever. But God. If I were John right now, I'd be very discouraged. But God. And I believe this chapter we're about to look at is an incredible oasis of God's grace as he brings encouragement to John to press on, keep on sharing the gospel, even though the majority are on a broad path that leads to what? Destruction. Just rescue some. Be faithful, John. Now, where we are is interesting because just like the seven seals had two interludes between the sixth and seventh seal, and just like the seven bowls will have an interlude between the sixth and seventh bowl, here we have two interludes between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments from chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 14. And by way of footnote, just so you understand, these interludes are not always strictly chronological. In other words, what we're about to see in chapter 10 and 11 doesn't neatly fit necessarily between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. I believe that they are happening here, but if you notice, particularly the second one we'll get to eventually when I'm back, we're going to be gone this next week and have some other Sundays with things coming up, but when we get back to chapter 11, you're going to see that chapter 11's interlude is actually a chronological thing that goes the entire second half of the tribulation period. We know that because it focuses on the two witnesses, and in chapter 11, it even describes that ministry as lasting for 1,260 days. Well, there's not that much of a gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, so we are saying that it's chronological, but not strictly chronological. But chapter 10 appears to be very chronological between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So let's take a look at this, and I want to ask a question. What purpose do these interludes serve? Why is it that we're going chronologically through these things and there's the sixth, seventh seal, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, you're going through the trumpets, we get to the sixth trumpet. Why was there a gap between six and seven on all three of these? Well, John MacArthur wrote this, God's intention is to encourage and comfort his people in the midst of the fury and to remind them that he is still sovereign, that he remembers his people, and that they will ultimately be victorious. And I want to share with you today, because someone was saying last week was really heavy, and they were so glad we sang a nice hymn at the end of the service because it was good to get something positive back after all the death and the doom and the gloom. Well, the reality of it is here is that God wants to encourage John, and through John, encourage us. And I think there's five different ways that he does that in this section that I think are so much of a blessing to my soul that I can obediently fulfill the Great Commission even if nobody ever responds. Let's see where that encouragement comes from as we see our text here of the angel and the little scroll. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This chapter has caused a lot of commentators great duress. I've read so many commentators who have said this is one of the most difficult chapters they've ever come across to interpret. But I want you to stick with me as we go verse by verse through this. I want you to think with me as we reason our way through the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit teaches us. I want you to see the encouragement that comes in this interlude to believers of John's day and ours. So by way of outline, I'm going to give you five encouragements. Let's start with verses 1-3. What just happened there? An encouraging angel. I just read this for you. John, all of a sudden now, is no longer in heaven, because from chapter 8 until now, he has been up in heaven. It's the visions, he's in heaven seeing all these things. But now he's down on earth, and he sees a strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now, he says it's another strong angel, and there's been all kinds of questions about who is this strong angel. Some good Bible commentators say it must be Jesus. And the reason they say that is because they compare this text and the description of the angel with the description of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. They say that there in verses 10 and 15 of chapter 1, that Jesus had a loud voice, that he roars like, that a lion roars like God's voice in Hosea 11 and Amos chapter 1 and chapter 3. So therefore, this loud voice like a lion must be Jesus. They then say, because it talks about his feet like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. That's what chapter 1, verse 15 says. That sounds an awful lot like this, doesn't it? That he has these feet like pillars of fire. And then they point out that in chapter 1, verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So this is another description here as well, that the face of this being was like the sun. Then they point out that the rainbow picture here, and by the way, when it describes the rainbow, the word it uses is kind of like of a halo around his head. So he's got this halo thing around his head that shines forth all of these different colors. And they point back to chapter 4, verse 3, as well as Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. They say that rainbow really is symbolic of God and his glory. So this must be a theophany of Jesus. Then they point out that in chapter 10, verse 8, he has a little scroll in his hand. You remember back in chapter 5 when the angel says to John, hey, there was nobody in heaven or on earth that could come and take the what out of the Father's hand? The little scroll, the little book. It's the word biblion from which we get book, library, Bible. It's a book. And so that one was rolled up and nobody could open it with its seven seals. And finally, Jesus steps forward. He was able to. So they say, well, there was the scroll in chapter 5 and the little scroll here. This must be Jesus because he took it from the Father. All of those are some really good answers, but I don't think that's right. Why don't I think that's right? Well, there's some several clues here, and I just want to highlight a few of them. Number one, when he says another strong angel, there's two Greek words for another. One of the words is heteros, from which we get the word heterosexual, which means it's another of a different kind, right? So you could have another. If I'm a male and my wife is a female, that's no if, that is a fact. If so, if I'm male, she's female, we are heterosexual. You understand what I'm saying? That's not the word he uses here. When he says another strong angel, he uses the word allos, which is the Greek word that means another of the same kind. So if you're going to say this is Jesus, you have to say that Jesus is a what? An angel. And we know that's not true. Now, some would then point to the Old Testament and say, but wait a minute, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. I would agree with that. There's no question about that. But nowhere in the New Testament is that title ever applied to Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus ever called an angel. Nowhere in the book of Revelation, except this one if it's true, would Jesus ever be called an angel. So I don't believe this is Jesus. I believe this is a what? An angel. It's another strong angel, which would refer back to chapter 5, verse 2. And in that passage, he talks about a strong angel that is revealing the fact that there is this scroll that no one else can open. So you had a strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. This can't be the same strong angel because he's a what? Another strong angel who is like the previous one. When you get to chapter 8, there is a angel with great authority. So maybe there are three strong angels in the book of Revelation, but none of them are Jesus. Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than all of the angels. I would say he's infinitely greater than the angels. So this is not Jesus. And whenever Jesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation, he always has a clear title given to him. Now there's another reason that really seals the deal for me. Because when we get to verse 6, this angel swears an oath by God the Father. Well, Jesus being God would swear an oath by whom? Himself. He doesn't need to swear by the Father. Jesus would swear by himself, so this can't be Jesus. And lastly, this angel comes down out of heaven and physically touches the sea and the land. That's a problem, because Jesus is going to return for the second time. He came first time. He's going to come a second time. He doesn't physically come down and touch the land any other time in between those two. And we know that his actual return doesn't occur until chapter 19. So this cannot be him. Some say it's Michael or Gabriel. Well, they connect that to the book of Daniel. And by the way, Daniel is one of the books that Revelation bases much of its material on. And so if you go back to the book of Daniel, you go to Daniel chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 12, you have these connections. And some say because there was these great angels, Michael and Gabriel, in there, that this must be one of them. All I can say is that is simply speculation. They are mighty like these, but he's simply described as another strong angel. So what is my best bet on this? All right, as I step outside of the pulpit, I cannot speak with absolute authority, but what I can say is this: I believe this is a mighty angel, high ranking in heaven, who is close to the throne of God, who is similar to but distinct from the strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. And like Moses, if you want to understand why he's described the way he is, remember when Moses went into the presence of God and was talking with God face to face? And when Moses came outside of that tent, what happened to Moses' face? He shone, just there was a glory of God shining out of his face. I believe this angel is in the presence of God, and as he leaves, he radiates God's glory. He reflects God's glory. So he looks very much like the Savior in chapter 1. So with that said, this angel's appearance and message are incredibly encouraging to John at a point of crisis in his ministry of recording these visions. It says that he was coming down out of heaven. So as I said, so John is clearly on earth now, and he's descending just like the one in chapter 20, verse 1. He's clothed with a cloud. Now, if you read the Bible much, you see that quite often when beings either ascend to heaven or descend from heaven, that often are accompanied by a cloud. It says of Jesus that happened in Acts chapter 1. It says he'll come back the similar way. But I believe what's happening here is you have an angelic heavenly being who is coming down with a cloud, but he's not just with a cloud. What's it say there? He's clothed with a cloud. In the New Testament, half the time the word cloud is used, it's used with reference to judgment. So I believe you have an angelic heavenly being coming down from heaven clothed in judgment and authority and power. This is quite scary, especially when you see the other things about him, this mighty angel. But it says there's a rainbow upon his head, or a halo rainbow around his head. And this is referencing the glory and the majesty of God that is reflected. But it's not just that. And this is where the encouragement comes. I love this. In the midst of all this judgment, what did the rainbow symbolize to Noah? Was a promise of God's mercy, his faithfulness. In the midst of the judgment, a promise, and I'm not going to judge this way ever again. God's faithfulness, his commitment to be gracious and to continue to reach out to people. So even though there's all this judgment coming, God is still going to be merciful. He's still going to draw people to himself. Then it says his face like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Remember when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and they're in the Exodus, they're roaming around in the land, and it says they were led by a what by day? Cloud by day and pillars of what by night? Fire. And so here you have this angel with its two, and it says feet, but it's after reference in the Greek language to the feet and the legs. These pillar-like legs and feet of burnished bronze and fire. And you have this purity and this holiness and this judgment of God represented, but it's just like the picture of God leading in the wilderness. God judged Egypt, but he protected his people. And that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. God is going to be genuinely faithful and holy and just, but merciful and gracious and kind at the same time. It says the angel had in his hand a little book which was open. People say, is this the same scroll as chapter 5? If so, why is it called a little scroll? Well, there's all kinds of confusion on this. I don't want to bore you, but the Greek word biblion that's used in chapter 5, verse 1 is also used in chapter 10, verse 8 to refer to this book, even though here it uses a diminutive form of that Greek word, biblarigion, and that word refers to a small scroll or a little book. So the question is this the scroll of chapter 5, or is this a portion of the scroll? Some have said it was, you already had the first 9 chapters of that scroll, so now this is maybe chapters 10 through 22. There's really no way to know. We don't exactly know what the content of the scroll is, but we do know the effect it has on John. So let's take a look at that in just a moment. It says his right foot is on the sea and his left on the land. This also was encouraging. Now, this is not saying that he's on the beach like at the baptism and he's got one foot on the sand and the other foot's in the water and he's just standing right there at that perfect spot. He's describing the fact that one foot is in the middle of the sea and the other foot is in the middle of the land. What does that tell you about the size of this being? This is a strong angel. This is a massive angel. What encouragement to John to see what this picture is. Because you remember when the children of Israel were going into the wilderness, God said, everywhere that your foot trods, that land will be what? Your possession. It belongs to you. And what this angel is doing is demonstrating that God owns the earth. He is 100% in control of all things at all times. Yes, those people are shaking their fist at him at the end of the sixth seal, but God is sovereignly in charge of all things at all times, right? The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Amen? Psalm 24 tells us. So you have this incredible picture of this mighty angel standing on the sea and on the land to demonstrate that he is in control of everything. Then he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, loud cries are becoming commonplace in Revelation, aren't they? We're just seeing loudness everywhere you look. But he is commanding attention. He's speaking with authority. What he is saying is profound and powerful and true. And what he has to say is for the whole world. What are the 7 peals of thunder? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know that in chapter 4, verse 5, there were these peals of thunder coming from God's throne. So there's a likelihood here that this is the very voice of God coming out of these peals of thunder. And so you have this loudness like thunder, but it's not thunder. How do we know? Does thunder articulate words that you can understand? But somehow John understands exactly what they say, and he wants to write it down. These are voices that have the characteristics of thunder, but they're totally understandable words. How encouraging. At a time when John could be so discouraged, God sends a powerful angel reflecting God's very glory and majesty. What a welcome sight. What is God saying? John, I'm not finished with sinners. Yes, I'm judging, and most will reject me, but I am still working, and I'm going to work through you. Your ministry is not done, regardless of the responses you may have. And I'm going to bring more judgment, but I'm going to continue to be merciful to all who repent. There's still time. There's still time. So we move on from an encouraging angel to an encouraging command. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and what? Do not write them. Now hang on a minute, because in chapter 1, verse 19, John was commanded to record everything that he saw. And all of a sudden, he sees and hears something, and he gets this other command, no, you're not going to record this. Why? The words are seal up, do not write it down. Again, if you go back to the book of Daniel, the same thing happened in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. Daniel was told to keep his vision secret until the very end. Same thing in chapter 8, verse 26 of Daniel. This was also similar, by the way, to the Apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, we talked about a man, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he was taken up into heaven and he had this great thing and he saw all these great things of God in heaven. And then he wasn't allowed to share them. So this is not unusual in the mind and heart of God. Now, I have people have asked me, Pastor Paul, what did they say to John? I've studied this for years. You know what my answer is? I don't know. And nobody knows. And commentators spend hours writing and writing and writing about all the things that it might have been there, but we just don't know. Why don't we know? Because it wasn't what? It wasn't written down. Which brings up a really incredibly important issue. And by the way, John also didn't write everything down, because just like the Gospel of John in chapter 21, when he said if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, what would happen? The libraries of the earth couldn't contain it. There are so many more things that Jesus said and did that were not recorded by the gospel authors. And we will find out more about that someday in glory. See, Pastor, why do you think this is encouraging to John and to us? Now hang on to your seats for a moment. God is not obligated to reveal to us everything we want to know. Amen. Let that sink in for a minute, because most people struggle intensely with that issue. God is not obligated to tell us, especially the word, why. And that's a hard one. And as a pastor, I deal with this regularly with people. Frankly, God has us on a need-to-know basis. If he doesn't think we need to know it, he's not going to tell us. And I know that's hard, because if you're anything like me, I am intensely curious. I always want to know, and I always want to dig in and find more and all that. And there's times in my life when I'm dealing with a family that just lost a child. And they're saying, Pastor Paul, why did God take my child? And all I can say is, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know some things about God. God is wise. Wisdom means the ability to apply truth to a specific situation. Whatever you're going through, in God's wisdom, it's the best way for you. It's hard, isn't it? When things don't go your way. When you get that diagnosis of cancer, when you get fired, when different things happen, when a loved one dies, it's hard to trust God and to hang on to the fact that he's wise, he's loving, he's gracious, he has a plan, he's sovereign over all things at how often? All times. And what you're working through is a trial, and it's hard, but God can always be trusted. And I believe that John is getting this. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a passage that I memorized many years ago. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. I think about that often. There are things that are secrets that I will never understand this side of heaven. And maybe I'll never even understand them in heaven. I don't know how far my brain will be expanded. But think about this with me, would you? How would you describe God's brain? He's omniscient. What's that mean? He knows all things. Would you say that God's brain is infinite? What about mine? You were so quick to answer that, weren't you? God's brain is infinite, and my brain is finite, and it might be better than some of yours. I don't know. Think about that for a moment. If an infinite brain tries to pour everything it knows into a finite brain, what happens? It's a lot of leakage. And God knows what we need to know. That's why the book of Jude tells us he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You don't need to know a lot of things. You wouldn't understand them if you did. But you can know this. The Word of God is clear that God can always be trusted. He will always provide a way of escape for you in whatever you're facing so that you don't have to sin. You don't have to doubt. And you can, like an eagle, wait upon the Lord and renew your strength. You could run this race to the finish line without knowing all the answers. And I believe this is part of what comes through here. Job 37, verse 5 says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. That's why one of the songs I really enjoy is a song called Trust His Heart. When you don't understand what God is doing, when you can't trace his hand, it says, you don't exactly know what he's doing. You can trust his heart. And God has revealed his heart to us. He's a God of grace and mercy and kindness and love. And he cares deeply about all of our needs. And he can always be trusted. And he'll send his mighty angels to us. Hebrews tells us that his angels are here to serve us. Could you imagine that there's angels in this room right now? I believe there are. And I believe that God sends them into our lives when we have need, as well as his Holy Spirit who's dwelling with us always. Wait on him, trust him. So we've seen an encouraging angel and an encouraging command. Then we have an encouraging oath. He says here that this angel lifts his right hand to heaven. Now the reason, as you compare this with the angel in Daniel 12, verse 7, who sounds very identical, raises both hands to heaven. He's only raising one because in the other hand he's holding what? The little scroll. So he raises the right hand, and this was a common thing to do when you were swearing an oath. So here he's raising his hand to heaven, and he is swearing this oath before God, who lives forever and ever, which is very similar to what it says in Daniel chapter 12. God, since he lives forever and ever, is eternally able to fulfill every promise he's ever made. Amen? God is never going to die. He's never going to grow tired. He's never going to stop. So whatever he has promised, he can fulfill. So this angel is swearing an oath that the eternal God is going to carry out exactly what he's promised he would do all the way back to the original prophets. And he's the one who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So he will fulfill his promises everywhere with everyone and everything. And then he says there will be delay no longer. And you don't see it here, but the Greek word here is but. It's the strongest adversative in the Greek language. There will be delay no longer, but God's going to move in a mighty way. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. This also parallels, as I said, Daniel 12, verse 7. And so you have this same idea here of this oath being taken that this is going to happen. And when the seventh trumpet blows, by the way, which contains what? The seven bowls. So the seventh trumpet incorporates the seven bowls. So he can say, delay no longer. Later he can say it is finished, because what happens when that trumpet blows is these other things all take place. So he's not saying it's going to happen that day, but when that trumpet blows, everything else that God has promised is going to happen. There's going to be no more delay, because he told his prophets from the oldest time back, and you go back and you can study Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you can study Ezekiel and Daniel, you can go through all the minor prophets, and God reveals over and over and over again his plan of redemption. And this plan is going to take place. And Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will ultimately last forever. And so you have this picture here of God saying, this mystery that I've talked about for all of these centuries, all of these mysteries of the kingdom, all of this stuff about my son who will be on the throne, all of that is truly going to come to fruition. There's no more delay. Well, had there been a delay? If God had told these things to Isaiah, and he did, in 700 BC, has there been a delay? But when this one happens, which was yet future to John, God says, no more delay. Now it's all going to come about, and it's going to happen quickly. Wow. Now, how quickly? Well, we still have the last half of the tribulation before it's all finished. But the how long question before you act, God, it came in chapter 6, is, now I'm going to act. The mystery will be done. And so when you read from chapters 10 through 22, you have that culmination. And everything that John is about to read about and then write down for us is going to happen. So you have an encouraging angel and an encouraging command, an encouraging oath. And isn't that great to know that? When we're sharing the gospel with people, whether they accept it or not, do we know for sure that Jesus is going to rule and reign? Do we know that there's going to be an eternal kingdom, and those who know Christ will live in a place where there is no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tear? Do we know that for sure? And so we can be excited about that, because the God who is eternal and created all things guarantees it is going to happen. And so we can go forth with this message even if nobody ever believes it, which leads fourthly to an encouraging example. He says here that, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. By the way, he keeps saying that. Three times he brings up this angel is on the sea and on the land. Again, what was the point? He is in what? Possession of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I visualize being in these situations. And here John is on the island of Patmos, and he's supposed to walk out to this angel and take this book out of his hand. I'd be scared to death. Anybody here else with me? I mean, this thing, this gigantuan angel with a face like the sun and burnished, I would be freaked out. You know, here am I, Lord, send Randy, right? I mean, do I really want to walk up to a being like this? Later, John's going to fall on his face before one of these critters. And he just walks up. I got to tell you, the obedience factor here is unbelievable. Let that sink in. He's commanded to do it, and he just does it. I got to tell you, there's more to that here. And someday I'm going to ask John, what was that like? I mean, were you shaken? What was going on there? But John walks up to him and says, hey, give me the book. And so he does. He takes the book. And then this very strange command. The angel says what? Eat it. Eat it. Well, this sounds strange to us, but it wouldn't be strange to people who really understand the Old Testament. Because when a prophet was commissioned in the Old Testament, and we see it for sure with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel, in both of their cases, when they were being commissioned to their prophetic ministry, and by the way, in both of their cases, they were told, you're going to go out and you're going to preach to people and nobody's going to listen to you. They're going to be so nasty to you and they're going to threaten you and persecute you and try to harm you, and you just do it anyway. And look at the similarity here. In Jeremiah 15, 16 and Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, both of those prophets were told to take God's word and eat it. Now, what happens when you eat something? You digest it, and what does that food do? It becomes a part of your life, right? It gives life. It is who you are now. And what he's saying is, John, you've got to take the message on this scroll, and it has to be entirely real to you. You've got to believe it. You've got to understand it. You have to meditate on it and comprehend it, and then you can communicate it effectively even when no one else listens, because you believe it. You know, what I find today that so alarms me is even in my own life, how often I intellectually understand things, but they're not necessarily a conviction of my heart. You with me on that? And what he's telling John here is, you've got to digest this. This has got to be very real to you. Wow. Again, we don't know the message specifically, but we know the effect. See, when Jeremiah ate God's word in Jeremiah 15, 16, he says it became a delight to him. When Ezekiel ate God's word in Ezekiel chapter 3, it says it was sweet to him as honey. But something different happens here. Notice what it says. When you eat it, it'll be sweet in your what? Mouth, but bitter in your stomach. It's going to start sweet. When you hear about God's guaranteed promise to come back and judge the world and wipe out sin and cast all sinners into hell and bring his kingdom, and especially the part about the kingdom, and Jesus is going to come and we're going to rule and reign with him forever. When you understand that part of the message, it's sweet, isn't it? Yes? I mean, there's a joy there. I don't know about you, but I say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I mean, I've lived long enough, folks. I'm old now. It's my birthday. I am old. And I've seen enough. Lord Jesus, come back and take me. And anybody else ever feel that way, or is it just me? And the older I get, the more easy it is to say that. Because every day when I wake up and a body part is rebelling against me, and I'm like, what is the deal? And I'm just like, Lord, I want that new body. I want to be with you. I want this over with. Come and take us. That's the sweet part. No more sin, no more pain, no more death, eternal joy. But that's only in his mouth. As he digests the message down into his stomach, the repercussions hit him. That's sweet for me. But for the majority of people on this planet, they're going to go to hell. They're not going to experience the love of Christ. They're not going to know what it's like to be in a place with eternal joy. They'll be in a place of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's bitter. Alfred, in his commentary, said there's a sadness, a grief over the coming persecutions, apostasies, and judgments. And John realizes, I have a very bitter commission. Frankly, friends, it's no fun to preach bad news. But we have to start there, don't we? The good news is only good news if you have the bad news, that you are a sinner condemned by God. His wrath is hovering over your head. Whereas Jonathan Edwards said, you are like hanging over a fire on a thin little spider web and about to fall. Wow. How bitter that is. Sin and judgment. It's also no fun to preach the good news and to tell people who Jesus is and how much he loves them and the things he accomplished for them that no one else can, and how God does not require you to earn your way to heaven, but he offers a free gift because Jesus Christ paid it all. And so by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, you can come and you can receive forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. Just turn from your sin and trust Christ alone, and God will be merciful and kind and gracious, and he'll guarantee you that you'll be in his eternal heaven. And people say, no, I don't want that. And it's bitter. It's bitter. And that's why I'm encouraged by John's example. What I see happening in John's life here as he experiences the very thing that he said. He says, I took the little book, I ate it in my mouth, it was sweet, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. John's experience was exactly what the angel said. And John began to experience that ache, that pain of the future judgment of the world. He experienced what I believe, what Jesus did. Remember in the Gospels? You know, we're so often dispassionate about these things. But I've been to that place in Jerusalem, up on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city where Jesus was coming in. And he wept. He didn't just say, oh, Jerusalem, you're going to get what you deserve. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets. How often I wanted to call you to myself, like a hen calls her chicks, but you would have none of it. And the text says he wailed. I wonder, is this bitter to us? Do we grieve the thought that our neighbors, our family, our friends will spend eternity in hell? Does that motivate us to keep preaching the gospel even if nobody listens? I hope and pray I'll have that heart, that I'll digest this book we're studying and not just intellectually understand the verses, but I'll digest it and it'll become a part of my life. So I'll look at people the way Jesus does, as sheep without a shepherd. And out of compassion, I'll go and I'll tell them the truth. Alistair Begg wrote this: every time you preach on hell, you tell them the truth, but keep a tear in your eye. Well, we've had four so far. We go to our fifth: an encouraging angel, an encouraging command, an encouraging oath, an encouraging example. And I say it's encouraging because I identify with that. Do you? Do you see any of yourself in there? Are you grateful that John would feel that way? But we end up with our last one, an encouraging mandate. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Oh, I love this. You must. John, this is not an option. Just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you've got to do it even if nobody listens. You can cross-reference Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel 4 on that. And he says, by the way, you got to do this again. So this is a recommissioning. John, I commissioned you in chapter 1 to go out and do this. I'm commissioning you again. What you're about to see and record and ultimately preach is far worse than anything that's happened so far in the book of Revelation. Do it anyway, no matter how bitter it is in your stomach. In other words, John, finish the book. Keep writing what I'm going to give you. Keep warning people and nations and tongues and kings. He said the first three of those in chapter 5 and chapter 7. Now he adds kings, maybe anticipating what he's going to say in chapter 16 and beyond. But he's saying it's not just the people, it's the rulers of the people. You've got to get this out to everyone. Think about that, folks. We got to get this message to our president, our vice president. We got to get this out to our Senate and our Congress. We got to get this out to our mayor especially and our governor. We got to get this out to all kinds of people, don't we? Does the whole world need this message? And so we've got to. You must, he says. You must warn them. You must tell them about judgment that is coming. And tell them the king is coming back. And they can be forgiven. And please know that God will save some. I love Isaiah 53. I love Zechariah 12 and 14. I love Romans 9 through 11 when it describes God's work in Israel. I love this idea. I love how positive the Bible is that God is saving some, that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Amen? He's doing that right now. He's going before us, and we get the privilege of participating. And much as John was told, go scatter the seed and leave the results to God, he's telling us the same thing. Just be faithful, get the message out, and watch what God does. So I summarize here. Be encouraged, would you? In the midst of the battle, if you're not seeing results, be encouraged. God is a mighty God, and he is sending his mighty angels, and he is going to do great things. He is sovereign. He owns the universe, and his plan will be carried out. But in order to stand strong, you got to digest God's truth. You got to be convinced it's absolutely true, that everybody must hear this message, and then go out and boldly proclaim it. Just go share it with everyone. Let people know that God's judgment is coming, but they don't have to be judged. Jesus already was on their behalf. And let me conclude with this. If you haven't yet done so, if you're either here with me today or watching online, or maybe even sometime down the road happen to pick up this recorded message, I just wanted to say, if you have not yet repented and believed, please do it now. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. He's convincing you that this is real. These things must take place. If he's working in your heart that way, I would beg you to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I now realize I'm a sinner and I'm guilty before you, and your judgment is what I deserve. And I thank you that you, the God-man, came down and took my place. You lived a life I couldn't live. You suffered and died on the cross. You rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. You proved that you had paid the price in full. Atonement is mine. And so, Jesus, I come to you and I ask you to be merciful. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and take over my life. Be the Lord of my life. And Lord Jesus, I want you, and I want to follow you. So please come in. And if you do that, if you come to Jesus with repentance and faith, is he going to say no? No, because he's faithful. And he will receive you and he will change you. If the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes right now, respond with repentance and faith and honor God. And then join us as a mighty army that goes out to tell the rest of the world about Jesus. Amen? Even if nobody ever responds, this message must go to the ends of the earth. So, Father, thank you for the encouragement of this chapter. Thank you that we can look and see a mighty angel. We can see all of these things that you send to encourage us that you are still in control. And you are going to do mighty things, and you are going to accomplish your purposes, and no man can thwart you. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would be pleased to fill us with boldness, to give us your convictions, to give us your heart. And even when our heart is bitter and struggling and hurting over the lost, that we would still go out, Lord, and we would still obediently share this message, that your Spirit would work through that, and your Spirit would take the gospel message and convert sinners. How we thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign over all of this. And we praise you that you've saved us. We ask you, please, save more. Bring more people to join us in worshiping Jesus, we ask in his name.